pray.
Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, this morning we ask that you would tune our hearts to feel your grace, to experience your mercy, to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Lord, we confess. We confess that we have turned to false things. We have turned and tried to dig wells of our own, broken cisterns that have no water. And we have lied to ourselves. We have fallen into the lies of these counterfeit gods. And we have choked on those lies. And our souls are dry and withered. We have trusted in money. We have trusted in reputation. We have trusted in our abilities. We have trusted in control. And God, we pray that you would deliver us from trusting in these false gods. That we would trust in you, God, to trust in your goodness, to trust in your power, to trust in your love, to trust in your justice and mercy. And God, we ask that you would show us the waters of life in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, aid us, counsel us, encourage us, comfort us to know that we can draw water from the fountain of life that is found in Jesus, and we will have rivers of living water flowing through us. And we will experience refreshment and renewal in ways that we can never imagine, the ways that we should be renewed. And so God, this morning we pray that you would speak to us through your word, through your servant, Elder Daniel, and prepare us and tune our hearts to worship you evermore. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please remain standing for today's scripture reading, which comes from John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. And it reads, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'm pleased to invite Elder Daniel Luan to give us this morning's message from John chapter 4. Elder Daniel Luan.
Good morning, everyone. It is truly a privilege to be able to stand here to share with you this passage, True Worshippers, based on John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24 we have just read. This month of June is Worship Month. Minister Shirley has reminded me that perhaps in each congregation or in each service, we should have one pastor or elder to preach on the topic of worship. For some reason, I did not follow through. So therefore, I guess I have to do it myself in the English congregation. The text today is a familiar one. It recalls the conversation between Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. And the conversation turns to the essence of worship in verse 20. "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." There was a very famous preacher, I guess in the 19th century, Matthew Henry. He noticed one aspect of the woman's question, which is very interesting. People ought to worship. No matter how many wrong ideas this Samaritan woman inherited from his forefathers about worship, at least he got one thing right. That is, worship is a mandate for God's people. People ought to worship. I remember many years ago, when our own kids are still young, they are still with us, every Sunday when we drove to the church, we have a particular ritual. That is, I will ask volunteers to pray for the Sunday worship service, to pray for the speakers, to pray for all the co-workers, to pray for the Sunday school teachers, and so forth. So on this particular morning, I was, you know, asking for a volunteer to pray as I was driving, and nobody answered, and nobody prayed. So I say, how about you, Gloria? She said, no, I don't feel like to. I asked Grace. I said, how about you, Grace? She said, no, I don't feel like to. So finally, I asked Luke, Luke, how about you? She said, no, I don't feel like to. So all three children say they don't feel like to. Well, I don't know whether this morning, when we come to this worship place, when we come to this sanctuary, some of us may say, I don't feel like to. Sometimes I have to say that if worship is a mandate, if people ought to worship, if God's people ought to worship, sometimes even though emotionally we are not ready, mentally we are not ready, we have to will ourselves to worship. So at least this is one thing we can learn from this Samaritan woman, despite that she had many wrong ideas. The title, True Worshippers, come from verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I don't know whether we recognize the tremendous force of this statement. Number one, God is all sufficient. He lacks of nothing. But here the Bible tells us he seeks such people to worship him. Here, the Greek verb seek in the original language, the tense is a present tense. Now, the rule in the Greek verb is that a present tense of a Greek verb denotes duration. That is, denotes that something goes on happening, or this is a habitual behavior. Father God is constantly seeking true worshipers. Thus, the ESV rendering is nice. He said, is seeking, rather than many other English translations simply translate this word as a seeks, as a present tense. It is actually a progressive tense. God is seeking. All-sufficient God is seeking people to worship him. This is a tremendous privilege, and it is also a tremendous grace. Even though he lacks nothing, he still seeks people to worship him. There's another aspect of these words, that is the true worshipers. True, aletheinos, the Greek adjective. You know that any kind of adjective, we can have two kinds of use. One is an attributive use, the other one is a predicate. For example, when we say white snow, it is an attributive. When we say the snow is white, this is a predicate. Now, in English, it is very easy. When an adjective is an attributive, it is always placed in front of the noun it modifies. When it is a predicate, it is always placed behind the noun, after the noun. But in Greek, it is not necessarily so. It depends on the placement of the article and so forth. Now, one thing very important in the Gospel of John is that this adjective true happens many times in this Gospel, like a true light, like true bread, like true wine, and so forth. All those adjective true, aletheinos, is used in an attributive sense. But on the other hand, there's two places in the Gospel of John, the true is used as attributive, but it is placed in front of the noun. All the other places, the adjective true is placed after the noun. The only two places where the adjective use of true in front of the noun is true worshippers here, and another place is in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Therefore, the important message is true God is constantly seeking true worshippers. It appears to me the author of the Gospel of John tried to set up a deliberate correspondence between true God and the true worshippers. True God deserves to have true worshippers. True God is constantly seeking true worshippers. And then we have to ask this question: where are the true worshippers? Who are qualified to become true worshippers? Worship is a grace from God because God initiates worship. But on the other hand, worship also has an element of human responsibility. So this morning, I'd like to share with you certain aspects about true worshippers. Number one, true worshippers ought to know themselves. Let's look first at the first audience of this teaching by Jesus Christ, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus declared to her that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. This is a tremendous proclamation by Jesus Christ. And apparently, the woman was very impressed. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Sir, he called Jesus in a very respectable way. Campbell Morgan, the very gifted British preacher in the last century, paraphrased the woman's request as this: "Never thirst? How thirsty I am! How disillusioned I am! How disappointed I am! How restless I am! Give me this water that I thirst not." Indeed, this was the sigh, the sob, the cry of a discontented, disappointed, thirsty soul. But when Jesus raised an important moral issue by asking her, "Go, call your husband and come here," a change of tone happened on her part, and she was not using a title of respect. He became evasive, even irritated, by saying, "I have no husband," as though she was saying, "This is none of your business, leave me alone." But Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." In effect, Jesus was saying, "You cannot hide from me. I know all about you." Then the woman replied, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Here, the term of respect was employed again. Not only that, by admitting that Jesus is a prophet, he effectively confessed that what Jesus said about her was true. Essentially, she confessed that she indeed lived a sinful life. One important factor when this woman called Jesus a prophet is that the Samaritan people, they only believe the Pentateuch. They only believe the first five books of Moses. They don't regard the rest of the Hebrew Bible has any authority over them. Therefore, who are the prophets in the first five books of Moses? The only prophet is actually Moses. There's no other prophet in the five books of Moses. So therefore, in Deuteronomy 13:4, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. After Moses, there's no Moses, but they are waiting for a second Moses, just like in Deuteronomy 18:15. A second Moses will be raised up by God in end times. So therefore, when the Samaritan woman called out Jesus saying, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," this is a loaded proclamation. One New Testament scholar even say we could change a prophet to the prophet, because the Samaritan woman now regards Jesus as someone really, really special. Jesus that gently expressed her sinful hidden life, that would be the first step she can have any meaningful worship of the true God. My dear brothers and sisters, our life is like an open book before God. This morning, when we come to worship Him, I wonder whether there's anything we would like to be hidden from God. We have to realize that our hidden things will become a hindrance to worship. That's the one thing we need to recognize. Another thing we can learn from this Samaritan woman is that he has a thirsty and a hunger for the true meaning of life. When Jesus said that, "I will give you living water," he immediately said, "Lord, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty again." I wonder whether we have this thirsty and hunger for the true God this morning. Perhaps we can learn something from St. Augustine. In his book, Confession, he said the following: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Our heart is restless unless it finds its rest in you. Deep in our heart, there is this restlessness. Unless we find the true God, we can never have any repose. This morning, as we come to worship Him, let's all pray that He will create a hunger in our heart, a hunger for Him and for Him alone. Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is a deep cry from a soul who is hunger for God. So to become true worshipers of God, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our guilt before God. We need to know whether we have this hunger for God. God is all gracious. If we think that we are sinful before God, the Lord will gently remind us to confess and to come before Him. If we lack this hunger for God because of the so many idols that has squeezed God out of our own heart, then we can still ask God, saying that, "Please create in me a hunger for you, and please help me take out all the idols in our heart." The second thing I want to share with you is that true worshipers ought to know God. The issue raised by the woman in verse 20 is a valid one. our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Some commentators may say that the woman tried to pose a theological problem in order to divert attention away from his sinful life. I don't quite think so, since the woman has already confessed that Jesus is a prophet, so that what Jesus said about her was correct. Then she has nothing to hide from Jesus Christ. I do believe that she did have a sincere question. The question is that where is the right place to worship? The place of worship is an important issue in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, to seek the place the Lord your God would choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. So there's only one place to worship God. The place is where God has, the place is where God would choose them. But in Pentateuch, the place is not specified. Only when we read to the Samuels, to the kings, then we know that the place God has chosen is Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans, they only trust the Pentateuch. They don't believe that all the other books in the Hebrew Bible holds any authority over them. So where is the right place of worship? The Samaritans then made one change in the statement in Deuteronomy 12. Instead of saying God would choose, they changed the verb, they changed the tense of the verb to becoming God has chosen. Namely, a place the Lord has already chosen for worship. Now, where is that place? Then, if you Google a Samaritan Pentateuch, they will tell you that the Samaritans actually added a paragraph after Exodus 20:17. After the completion of the Ten Commandments, they add a paragraph saying that they ought to build an altar of stones in Mount Gerizim. And then in Deuteronomy 24, where the Lord commanded his people to build an altar of stones on Mount Ebal. But for the Samaritans, they changed Mount Ebal to another mountain. You want to guess? Mount Gerizim again. So the Samaritan people, they believe the right place to worship is Mount Gerizim. And the one commentator would even say that when the woman talked to Jesus about our forefathers' worship on this mountain, maybe she was pointing to Jesus, the ruins of the temple that the Samaritan people built couple hundred years ago. That temple had been destroyed by the Jewish people. However, despite this is an important issue, Jesus pointed out to the Samaritan woman that the real issue is not where the right location of worship is. Four times he reminds the woman the issue is the object of our worship, not the location or the style or the way we do worship. Verses 21, you will worship the Father. Verse 22, we worship what we know. Verse 23, worship the Father. Verse 24, worship him in spirit and the truth. If what is really important is the object of our worship, then in order to worship properly, we need to have a proper knowledge about God. J.I. Packer, he once wrote a very famous book, Knowing God. It is now has become a Christian classic. When he talked about the knowledge of God, he talks about there are two kinds of knowledge on God. One is knowledge about God. The other one is knowledge of God. J.I. Packer was saying that we could have accumulated lots of head knowledge about God, yet we do not have real knowledge of God. As a seminary student, I read many books by many very learned scholars. Many of them actually don't believe in the Bible at all. They just took the Bible as any kind of ancient document. They studied it. They know the language. They know the original language, whether it's Greek or the Bible or Hebrew. They truly accumulated lots of knowledge about God. But when I read their writings, I doubt whether they have any true knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer, a very famous preacher in the last century, he wrote a very nice book. The title is The Knowledge of the Holy. In the very beginning of the book, he said, "What comes to our mind when we think of God tells us the most important thing about ourselves." What comes to our mind when we think of God tells us the most important thing about ourselves. Suppose I would ask you to close your eyes and then think for 3 minutes about this particular noun, God. And then I will ask you to write down something about your meditation. I don't know what you can write down. What comes to our mind when we think of God tells us the most important thing about ourselves. I remember many years ago, I read this book by R.C. Sproul, another gifted preacher. He just passed away, I guess, a couple months ago. He was talking about his experience as a college student. At that time, he was not a Christian. But one day in his philosophy class, they talk about God's creation. They talk about, he was taught that God created something out of nothing. That thought makes him very uneasy. Who is this God? Who is this creator? He created something out of nothing. He cannot fall asleep. Therefore, he said, he went out of his dorm. He went to the chapel to pray. And this is what he said about that experience. "I was in a posture of prayer, but I have nothing to say. I knelt there quietly, allowing the sense of the presence of a holy God to fill me. An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but soon it was followed by another wave. This wave was different. It was a flooding of my soul of unspeakable peace, a peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. At once, I was comfortable. I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, simply to bathe in the presence of God." And then he said, that moment was life transforming. Indeed, some moment is life transforming. That is the moment that we have some intimate knowledge of God, not about God. Perhaps not many of us, including myself, would not have the experience like R.C. Sproul, an experience like a turning point of our life. But on the other hand, we can still have some knowledge of God. Suppose I will ask you this question. Do you know my wife, Mrs. Yumei Luan? Someone will say, of course I know her. I will ask you, how do you know her? She said, well, I saw her pictures with you in the lobby of the Logos Chapel. Okay, you are holding her. She must be your wife. Otherwise, something is very wrong. All right? But this only shows that you recognize her. I remember many, many years ago, my uncle's daughter, come to live with me. She transferred from her medical college to Robert Wood Johnson. And then my uncle saying that, please take care of your cousin. Please find a nice apartment for her to live. And then after a few tries, I really don't know where is a nice place to live in New Brunswick. And that in New Brunswick is a lot worse than it is now. So finally, I told my uncle, why not? Ellen can stay with us. She's a medical student, third year. She's very, very busy. And she came home very late and woke up and drove to the hospital very early. But on the other hand, sometimes if he had any opportunity, she would always like to have dinner with us. I still remember one conversation that she had with my wife. She was telling my wife, calling her that Sao Sao. I don't know whether you understand the Chinese expression, okay? That is equivalent to, how to say that, Sao Sao, maybe, sister-in-law or something, okay? And then she said, I feel I really know you now. Well, she has been with us for some time, even before she had lived with us for her third and the fourth year of medical school. We have visited each other, we have visited each family many times. She must have known my wife before, but now she said, I have really known you now, because over those months, you treated me very nicely, just like my mother. All right. So this is a different kinds of knowledge about my wife. She did know my wife before, but when she lived with us for a couple months, she felt that she had a lot more knowledge of my wife now. So therefore, this illustration just tried to show you that we do need a knowledge of God. This knowledge of God has to be based on personal relationship with God. But how can we build a personal relationship with God? Perhaps we will not have the experience like R.C. Sproul, that moment of truth that he sensed the presence of God. But we can build a personal relationship with God. There's no shortcut, there's no easy way. With the grace of God, we do a spiritual exercise. With the grace of God, we keep on reading the Bibles and the prayer, have a good devotional life. There's no other way to build a personal relationship with God. Many, many years ago, we have a young minister with us. When he was to be installed as a minister in the church, and then we asked him, what are the things we can pray for him? His answer really made a big impression on me. He said, pray so that pray so that the first in my life. Pray for me so that the first thing first in my life. The first thing first in my life, my dear brothers and sisters, what is your first thing in your life? If the first in your life is to know God, to know God is the first thing in your life, then how to make the first thing first in your life? I think it all started with a solid devotional life. So true worshipers ought to know God. And then the only way to know God is to build a personal relationship with Him. The third thing I would like to share with you is true worshipers ought to know the time. Verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus said, the hour is coming. And verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, the particular expression, the hour, carries significant meaning in the Gospel of John. It always refers to Jesus' cross, resurrection, and exaltation. When that time comes, the place of worship is not important. True worshipers cannot be identified by the attachments to a particular location, but by their worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. That's another small grammatic note, is that spirit and the truth are governed by the same preposition, in, thus carries the same overall idea. Or it can even be rendered as true worship of the Father, worship in spirit, comma, that is in truth. God is spirit. He is invisible and divine. He is unknowable unless He chooses to reveal Himself to human beings. Now is the hour that God reveals Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word becomes flesh. This incarnate Word, according to John the Baptist, is the one who will baptize in spirit. The people who are born again, or more precisely, born from above, are born of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Thus, the true worshipers of God seek to worship Him are the ones who worship Him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy, a life endowed and powered by the Spirit, and on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Christ Himself, He is truth. When Jesus mentioned the temple, there's another significance, because remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, and then the Pharisees challenged Him, saying, now you have done this, what are the things you are going to show? What are the signs you are going to show? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Hence the hour Jesus referred to, the woman is already here. Indeed, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Jesus, the temple actually is a typology pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the true object of worship, not in the temple. When the temple exists, people worship in the temple. Now people worship in union with Christ. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ ushers in the outpouring of the Spirit. Therefore, true worshipers will worship the Father in virtue of the life, freedom, and the power bestowed by the Spirit, and in accordance with the redemptive revelation brought by the Redeemer. This way, true worshipers worship with his or her, with his or her whole life. Romans 12:1, it is also a very familiar passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or which is your spiritual act of worship. So our whole life ought to be a worship. In closing, let me just quote Campbell Morgan again. His words may be a bit strong, but reminding us a very important fact. Campbell Morgan said, "So, brothers, the outward acts are the least important part of our worship. If I have not been worshiping God for the last 6 days, I cannot worship Him this morning. If there has been no song through my life to God, I am not prepared to sing His praise. The worship of the sanctuary is wholly meaningless and valueless, save as it is preceded by and prepared for by the worship of life." So, worship is a mandate for God's people. True worshipers ought to know themselves, their need for God, their need for God to create a hunger in their heart. True worshipers need to recognize that they need to know God in order to worship God in a fitting, meaningful way. True worshipers need to understand the time. Jesus has accomplished everything. We in Him has new life. This is our base for true worship. And then our whole life is a worship to Him, not only Sunday morning. So let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to you. We give thanks that you initiate worship. It is not us we can worship you, but it is your desire that we worship you. You is constantly seeking true worshipers. Father God, we give thanks to you because you have given your only Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Through his cross, his resurrection, and his exaltation, Holy Spirit poured down to us. Therefore, today, we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you will create a hunger in our heart to worship you. We pray that we will know you more by a personal relationship with you. We pray that we realize that worship is a mandate, so that eventually when we worship you, we realize that it is such a tremendous grace, it is such a tremendous privilege that you wanted us to worship you. You is constantly seeking us to worship you. We pray for every brothers and sisters here. Even if this morning we don't feel like to, we will learn how to will us to worship you. Sometimes the circumstances are hard for us to worship you emotionally, mentally, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to help us to worship you. We pray all of this In Jesus' name, amen.